Good morning. I'll try it again. Welcome again. It's a little bit of a gray Mother's Day Sunday morning. It's nice to have you here. We're continuing this morning our series that we're holding for the month of May, in which we're talking about the gospel. What is the good news of Jesus Christ? What is the heart of the message of the Bible? And we're using this diagram or this scheme, which, as I said last week, I've absolutely just stolen from somebody by the name of Bruxy Cavey, who's pastoring in Canada, I believe in Toronto, in a church called The Meeting House. And I came across him and came across this scheme about a month ago when I was at a conference. I attended a conference where he was the main speaker. So directly from him. But I thought it was a very helpful diagram to lead us more into the fullness of what the good news is. And last week, you remember, we talked about that a little bit, how for some of us, we've grown up very strongly in a particular way of understanding the gospel that has its place, but when it becomes the only focus or the major focus, we miss a lot of the breadth and depth and color and beauty of what the message is. So last week we talked about Jesus is God come. Jesus is God with us, come to. And you remember one of the main things we tried to stress last week was that the direction of the gospel is always God coming toward us. God coming toward us. And he comes in the first place to show us God's love. And that's what we talked about this last week. And today we're going to be talking about he's coming to us to save us from our sin. Before we go any further, I wanted to show you a video. You'll be familiar with this style because I've shown it here before. It's from a couple of guys who do something called the Bible Project, and you can find it real easy on YouTube. And if, especially at home, especially if you have kids, if you wanted a creative way to understand biblical concepts or books of the Bible, New or Old Testament, I don't know if they have all of them. You remember we did Jonah, I think back 6 months ago or so. And they're really very, I think they're really quite good. So this is called Heaven and Earth, and hopefully you will recognize some of the themes that we've been talking about. So here we go.
So in the Bible, the ideas of heaven and earth are ways of talking about God's space and our space.
So I understand our space really well. We live here. There's trees, rivers, mountains. But my understanding of God's space gets a little fuzzy.
And what we do get in the Bible are images trying to help us grasp God's space, which is basically inconceivable to us.
So these are two very different types of spaces.
Yes, they're different in their nature. But here's what's really interesting is that in the Bible, these are not always separate spaces. So think of heaven and earth as like different dimensions that can overlap in the same exact space.
So we talk a lot about going to heaven after we die, but this idea of heaven and earth overlapping, we don't talk a lot about that.
Which is kind of crazy because the union of heaven and earth is what the story of the Bible is all about. How they were once fully united and then driven apart, and about how God is bringing them back together once again.
So let's go back to the beginning, where heaven and earth, they're completely overlapping.
Yeah, this is what the Bible's description of the Garden of Eden is all about. It's a place where God and humanity dwelt together perfectly, no separation, and humans then partner with God in building a flourishing, beautiful world and so on.
But as humans, we wanted to do things a different way. We wanted God out, and we wanted to create a world apart from him.
Yeah, so we have these two spaces now. And the Bible actually uses lots of different kinds of words and phrases to refer to these two spaces to make a clear distinction.
So you said that these spaces can overlap, though. So explain how that works.
Yeah, this is where we have to start talking about temples. Because in the biblical world, you experience God's presence by going to a temple. That's where heaven and earth overlap.
Now, there are two types of temples described in the Bible. One is a tabernacle, basically a tent that was built by Moses. And the other was this massive building made by Solomon.
And these temples were decorated with fruit trees and flowers and images of angels and all kinds of gold and jewels and so on. And these are designed to make you feel like you're going back to the garden. And at the center of the temple was a place called the Holy of Holies, which was like the hot spot of God's presence.
Now we can go and be with God again.
But not so fast, because the temple also creates a problem. So God's space is full of his presence and goodness and justice and beauty. The human space is full of sin and injustice and the ugliness that results.
So how do these spaces overlap if they're so different and they're in conflict with each other?
This was resolved through animal sacrifice.
Yeah, that's kind of weird. What do animal sacrifices have to do with this?
Yeah, the idea is this. Animal sacrifices, somehow they absorb the sin when the animal dies in your place. And it creates a clean space, so to speak, where you are now free to enter into the temple and be in God's presence.
Okay, so if I'm an Israelite and I live in Jerusalem, I might be able to be in God's presence. But you said the story of the Bible is all of heaven and earth reuniting.
Right. So we have to keep going in the story where we come to Jesus in the New Testament. And in the Gospel of John, we hear this claim that God became human in Jesus and made his dwelling among us. Now, this word dwelling is really curious. It means he set up a tabernacle among us. And so what John is claiming right here is that Jesus is a temple. He is now the place where heaven and earth overlap.
What's interesting about Jesus is that he isn't staying in this safe, clean space. He's running around, hanging out with sinners. He's healing people of their sicknesses and forgiving people of their sins.
He's basically creating little pockets of heaven where people can be in God's presence, but he's doing it out there in the middle of the world of sin and death.
And he keeps telling everyone that the kingdom of heaven is at hand.
And he even told his followers to pray regularly that God's kingdom come and that his will be done here on earth, just as it is in heaven.
But a lot of people are threatened by Jesus and they kill him, which seems to spoil this whole plan to reunite heaven and earth.
But we have to go back to a scene earlier on in Jesus' story where John the Baptist saw Jesus and said, "Behold, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world."
So Jesus isn't just talked about as being a temple, he's also talked about as being the temple sacrifice.
Yeah, so the cross is now the place where Jesus absorbs sin to create a clean space that is not limited like animal sacrifices. Jesus' sacrifice has the power to keep spreading and reuniting more and more of heaven and earth.
And this is all really great, but it leaves one big question in my mind, which is, what happens when I die? Don't I just fly over to God's space to be with Jesus?
Yeah, so a few times in the New Testament, we learn that Christians will be with Jesus in heaven after they die, but that is not the focus of the Bible story. The focus is on how heaven and earth are being reunited through Jesus and will be completely brought together one day when he returns. So in the book of Revelation, we get this beautiful image of the Garden of Eden, now in the form of a city, coming to end the age of sin and death by redeeming all of human history in a renewed creation. And God's space and human space completely overlap once again.
Let's pray before we start. Lord, help us as we take a look at this absolutely huge and magnificent theme to grasp it in some way that perhaps is new, and not just because it's new, but because it's true, and because it also has the power to impact and change our lives. So bless us this morning as we look at what it means that Jesus came to earth to save us from our sin. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. This sentence, "Jesus has come to save us from our sin," is absolutely well known to everyone who calls himself a Christian. I mean, it's like if we know one thing, That's what we know. And it becomes kind of a just something we say, and we know it, and it's true, and okay, and then we go on and have breakfast and lunch and dinner. And again, I've been impressed with this week. When you really start to think about it, when you really start to meditate on it and really start to work through it and process it and try to understand it, it just becomes this huge concept. And so I'm just going to obviously touch on the surface today, but just recognize that this is just a great big thing that I just can't possibly put into words for you. And in fact, the struggle was such that yesterday afternoon, about the middle of the afternoon, I changed my whole sermon around. So that means that the scripture text that you got in your Sunday preview is not the one I'm going to use. So if, like Bill, you've been opening commentaries all day yesterday, I apologize, but hopefully you learned something anyway that you can handle, that you can use. And my main resource for today is a book that I read about a year and a half ago. I think I mentioned it here before. It's called The Crucifixion, and it's by Fleming Rutledge. And I highly, highly recommend it to you if you want a really good, in-depth look at what it means that Jesus came to save us from our sins. Fleming Rutledge is, if I'm not mistaken, the first woman to be ordained as a priest in the Episcopal Church back in the late 1970s, is a well-known theologian and preacher and writer, has written a number of books, and including this book, The Crucifixion. It's a rather thick pill, so it's not something you'll read in an afternoon, but it's just very, very deep. And a lot of the concepts today, I've gotten just directly from her. For example, she says, sin is not so much a collection. What we're going to do this morning is just talk about what is sin a little bit, and then, of course, how does Jesus save us from that sin? That's the idea. Sin is not so much a collection of individual misdeeds, not so much a collection of individual misdeeds, as it is an active, malevolent, evil agency bent on despoiling, imprisonment, and death, the utter undoing of God's purposes. And right away, you just get this cosmic panoramic sweep that sin is much more than the fact that I told a white lie to someone in the lobby this morning right before church, which is also sin, maybe. But it's much, much more than that. And she divides sin into two basic categories in a little different ways. This is one way she does it. Sin is a verb, something people perform or engage in. You commit sin. But sin is also, she says, a dominion under which humanity lives. Or another word we'll use. It's an alien power. So sin is a verb. It's something that I actually do or don't do when I should do it. But it's more than that. It's a dominion. It's a power. It's an alien power. And one of the main stories in the Bible that's used to describe what it means to be saved from sin is the story of the Passover. You probably remember that story. Israel was in Egypt for 400 years. For the last couple hundred years of that time, they were slaves. And then they cried out to God, this is too much for us. We can't take it anymore. And God comes down again. Here's the same thing. God comes down in the form of Moses and brings the people out of Egypt. Uses the miracles, uses the opening of the Red Sea and then the closing of the Red Sea on the armies of Pharaoh to bring them through the wilderness and eventually bring them into the land, the promised land of Canaan. And that's the main story in the Bible that's used to describe what this salvation from sin looks like. So I'd like to read a passage from Deuteronomy chapter 26 that kind of summarizes that for us. Deuteronomy is the fifth book of the first five books of the Bible, the last book of the five written by Moses. And particularly in Deuteronomy, Moses is looking ahead to the time when the people will get in the promised land. And you can see that right from the first verse here. When you have entered the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, and have taken possession of it and settled in it, take some of the first fruits of all that you produce from the soil of the land the Lord your God is giving you, and put them in a basket. Then go to the place the Lord your God will choose as a dwelling for his name. See the word dwelling there? Recognize that from the film? Okay? See, these concepts are all coming together. God coming down, bringing the people out, putting them in a land where God himself will dwell. And say to the priest in office at the time, I declare today to the Lord your God that I have come to the land the Lord swore to our forefathers to give us. The priest shall take the basket from your hands and set it down in front of the altar of the Lord your God. Then you shall declare before the Lord your God, and here it is, my father was a wanderer, was a wandering Aramean, and he went down into Egypt with a few people and lived there and became a great nation, powerful and numerous. But the Egyptians mistreated us and made us suffer, putting us to hard labor. Then we cried out to the Lord, the God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice and saw our misery, toil, and oppression. So the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, with great terror and with miraculous signs and wonders. He brought us to this place and gave us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And now I bring the first fruits of the soil that you, O Lord, have given me. Place the basket before the Lord your God and bow down before him. And you and the Levites and the aliens among you shall rejoice in all the good things the Lord your God has given to you and to your household. To this day, when Jews celebrate the Passover, they continue to say we instead of they, when they refer to the story of the Exodus. Maybe you noticed it in this passage that we just read. Moses is saying to the people, when you get to the land in the future, through all the generations, when you rehearse the story, you use the word we, us. And that's a very significant thing that's happening there, because the Bible consistently understands Exodus as a living event. What happened to Israel is happening to me and to us. This liberation from the land of slavery, this Moses, this leader who comes down and with miraculous signs and wonders brings us out and through the Red Sea and through the desert and into the promised land, that's me. That's not just 3,000 years ago. That's me and us today. Jesus' death has been understood from the very earliest moments of the Christian church as the new Passover and his resurrection as the new Exodus. Has it ever struck you that Jesus died not on the Day of Atonement? You would think, especially based on the gospel that most of us have learned in our growing up, which focuses on Jesus' sacrifice for our sins, the Lamb of God, you would think that Jesus would have died in October on the Day of Atonement. But he didn't. He died Passover. In order to say what I'm doing here is the new Passover, the new Passover and the new Exodus. And that whole story includes, again, two things that we need to understand about sin. Rescue from death, when the angel of death passed over the homes, you remember, the blood was put on the doorposts, and every home that had that blood, the angel passed over and spared the oldest son. It's all the ideas of substitution and of personal salvation. My own son lived because of the blood that was shed. It's a very personal thing. That's one aspect. And then there's this deliverance from slavery for us as a community, as a people. This dominion that's outside of us, that's impressing upon us, that we can't do anything about unless some mighty hand comes and does something. These two aspects. So I'd like to just spend a little time talking about these two aspects of sin. The first one is personal sin. And we got that a little bit from the Belgic Confession. Again, if you've grown up in the church, especially if you've grown up in the CRC and you know anything about the confessions, you know the doctrine of original sin, which Augustine was a great big fan, isn't exactly the right word, but he was the big promoter of it. And the Belgic Confession is quite strong. We believe that by the disobedience of Adam, original sin has been spread through the whole human race. It's a corruption of the whole human nature, an inherited depravity, and the root which produces in humanity every sort of sin. All of us as individuals are touched and impacted and affected by this thing we call sin. C.K. Chesterton, 100 years ago, one of the best theologians and writers that have ever been, probably you know this quote, said this: "Certain new theologians dispute original sin, but actually it's the only part of Christian theology which can really be proved." Okay. All kinds of other things can't be proved. Original sin can be proved. Just take a look at yourself. Okay? This sin bubbles up inside of us. It's there all the time. And it's not primarily the breaking of rules. It's the breaking of relationship. What's the summary of the law that Jesus gives? Love God with all you are and all you have, and love your neighbor as yourself. And sin is when that is broken, that love, that breaking of relationship. Love always requires two people, two living beings. It's always a relationship. And sin is the breaking of that relationship. That's what personal sin is. Making everything about me. And that's what one of the things that Jesus saves us from. He comes, and he's this Lamb of God that takes the sin of the world. The Bible has all kinds of images for it. Remember the parable of the prodigal son that we were going to read today, where the father forgives his son. The love of the father for his son is such a huge tsunami that the son doesn't even need to repent before the father. The son just shows up and the father says, "Come on in, I'm glad you're back. Here's the feast." Or the image of the Old Testament, the one I love so much, replacing a heart of stone with a heart of flesh. That's that heart of selfishness with a heart of love. Water that washes clean. Healing is another image the Bible uses, Psalm 103. Renewal, Psalm 103. Redeeming, paying a price for one that is captive. Liberation from slavery, from the slavery of selfishness. So this personal area of sin that all of us struggle with in every relationship, and being rescued from this sin, being rescued from this selfishness, is not primarily that I'm escaping God's wrath. No, I'm being pulled out of that selfishness and changed so that I can love the people that are around me in the deepest possible ways. That's what it means to be saved. And it's going to ask from me and from you, if it's going to happen, confession. I'm going to have to look at it. Repentance. I'm going to have to turn away from it. And the power, the empowerment of the Holy Spirit to be able to do it. So when we talk about Jesus saving us from our sin, this is one area that we're talking about, one category. Okay? The second category is that of deliverance from the alien powers, from slavery, from dominions, from systemic evil and injustice. Tim Keller, in a talk that I found of his, puts things this way when we're talking about systemic sin or systemic injustice. He says, here's what I mean by systemic. If you're part of a community, there are systems that the whole community participates in. Things get done by the system. And you, by participating in the community, are to some degree also getting that done, those things done, even though there are levels of responsibility. So by being part of a community, a society that, for example, engages in systematic racism, by being part of that community, we are also engaging in it. And then Keller says, I give you these levels. Number one, you might be in the community and know exactly what the system is doing and be happy for it and actually actively doing it. That's a possibility. Think of the Ku Klux Klan. Or think of South African apartheid government regime. I'm in it. I'm doing it. I think it's right. It's good. This is the way we're going to do things. We're going this direction. Another level is you might kind of know what's happening in the system and you don't think too much about it, but you're in favor of it. Okay? You know it's happening. Don't think too much about it. Go on with my life. But in general, not such a problem. Okay. Or those people deserve it. Or if they'd only do better, then. Level is, you know what's happening, but you don't do anything to stop it. I know it's happening. But you know, there's this TV show, Idols or Voices Tonight, and you know, that's really, I gotta see it. Or whatever other program it is. Or, number four, you don't really know what's happening, you don't care, and you don't even care to try to find out about it. All of the different ways, says Keller, that all of us can participate in this systemic evil, these alien powers, this dominion that comes from Satan and his angels and his servants himself, and somehow is in the air we breathe and in the water we drink. And you know what these evils are. They're sexism. If you're a woman, sorry to say, you experience this. There's something in the air, there's something in the water, there's something in the culture. It just happens. I just continue to be amazed at how often when you find a group men together, certain things are said and certain jokes are told. It just happens. There's corporate evil. The multinationals, they're not all evil all the time. There's a lot of it going on. It's colonialism, with which I've had some experience myself in Nigeria, the impact of it still continuing. Power that oppresses, individuals or companies or systems or governments get power and they oppress others with it. Genocide. Many of you probably remember or have seen the quote of General President Eisenhower way back in the 1950s as he was ending his second term as president. In the councils of government, we must guard against the acquisition of unwarranted influence, whether sought or unsought, by the military-industrial complex. The potential for the disastrous rise of misplaced power exists and will persist. The military-industrial complex. These are all powers and dominions that course through our veins, many of which we as individual people going through our lives are unaware. But at some level, even being unaware, are still participating in them. Last Sunday, Bill and Peter and I saw a film Sunday afternoon in the library in Ardmore called White Like Me by Tim Wise. It's a pretty interesting film. It's about an hour, 10 minutes long. If you just Google it, you'll find it instantly. Tim Wise is an educator, and he talks in this film about the phenomenon called, which we all know about, at least we know about it in our heads, white privilege, of which we all pretty much here are in as a systemic thing. And then there was this after the film, and the discussion was run by two ladies, one of whom at least was a psychologist, and she had us do an exercise. And the exercise was, it was mixed races in the room, and she used the distinction of colored and white, because there were also Asians in the room, so those were her distinctions. So he said, if you're white, try to imagine that you're colored, and if you're colored, try to imagine that you're white. And just take a minute, close your eyes if you need to, and imagine that you're, in my case, colored, and you get up in the morning and you look in the mirror. What do you see? And as you're choosing your clothes, what's happening? And so she brought us through the day, and the thing that struck me, well, she said at one point, now, walk through your neighborhood. And I thought of this little cul-de-sac here. I thought, what would it be like for me as a black man to walk through this neighborhood? It was a pretty shaking thing to think about. You just get a little glimpse what it's like to just have this force, this, you can't even describe what it is. It's an alien power. It's just there. And I just don't fit in. And people are going to look at me strangely. And who knows what thoughts are going through people's minds. I'm just an oddity that I wouldn't be if I'm walking through this neighborhood as I am. So there's this battle going on, not only with individual selfishness, but also with these alien powers. And we need, says the Bible, and says Fleming Rutledge, a cosmic power. We need a power that's bigger than that of the individual. And so, and you may be familiar with this term, one way to look at the way Jesus saves us from our sin is the concept Christus Victor. That what Christ did on the cross was not only rescue me from my personal selfishness, but he broke the back of Satan and the dominion and the alien powers. He broke that. And how that could happen and how that works, that's the topic of all kinds of books. But you saw it a little bit in this film, right? Jesus going into the world and speaking and healing and reaching out and forgiving. These are things specifically designed to go against the cosmic powers, including the exorcism of devils. All of that is about this battle between Christ, between God, and the evil system, the alien system under which we live. So just to round up, here are these two kinds of sins. The personal selfishness between me and my wife and me and my child and me and my colleague, and this cosmic dominion, alien power, systemic kind of sin, both of which hold us in their grasp. And Jesus coming down and breaking the bands by his life, by his death, by his resurrection, by his ascension, by his sending of the Holy Spirit, breaking those bands. And as Fleming Rutledge puts it, only this power, this transcendent victory won by the Son of God, is capable of reorienting the cosmos to its rightful creator. And then she says, and I think this is so important to remember, this is what God has achieved through the resurrection, is accomplishing by the power of the Spirit, and will complete in the day of Christ. It has been accomplished. It is being accomplished, and it will be accomplished in the future. Now, I don't know what kind of sin you're struggling with the most. I do know you're a sinner. I do know you're a selfish person, because I am, because the Bible tells us that we all are. And I do know that we are all contributing in some way to this systemic evil. And I know that we all need a Savior. And I know, and I believe, that Jesus is that Savior. So what are you going to do about it? Are you going to ignore all this and let it fall off you like water off a duck's back and go into your week and everything be the status quo and nothing really change? Or are you going to ask the Spirit of God to open your eyes, like I think he did with that Dutchman, to realize what you're doing, to realize what you're enmeshed in, and turn from it and make changes? If you're passive, if none of this Christian thing says much to you, if you basically go through life like leaf on top of a stream, I urge you, for the good of yourself and the good of the cosmos, to make a change. It could also be that you're here either personally guilty, personally weighed down by sin that you know you've committed that's really hurt someone else. It may even have been decades ago that you just know you're guilty of. Or it could be that you are a real suffering victim of some of this systemic evil. That could be abuse of any kind in the past. It could be something that's happening now. It be something over which you feel hopeless. How am I ever going to get out of this? I want to tell you that that guilt and that being a victim is not the end of the story. Do not lose hope. Jesus has come to speak you free of that guilt and to break the bonds of that oppression. It has happened, it is happening, and it will finally happen when, as in the film, heaven and earth, those spaces, come together. So I want to give you hope. If you're complacent, I want to prod you. you're suffering under guilt or oppression, I want to give you hope. All because Jesus Christ, as John said, is the Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world. Let's pray. Lord, help us to grasp this in new ways, to make it our own, to move towards you, to let you move towards us, to let you change our lives, the way we think, the way we speak, the way we see people, the way we see our world. We ask for your Holy Spirit and his power to do this. And we pray in Jesus' name.